We are in the book of Nehemiah. Last time we started the book of Nehemiah and we went through part of chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 and hopefully get through chapter 3 today. And just as a quick review, Nehemiah has been allowed by King Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall of the city, not the temple. That's critically important because this portion of scripture that we went through last time in chapter 2, verse 8, gives us the exact time that the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9 has begun its fulfillment. It happened when Nehemiah was given the privilege of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. That was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that said that was going to happen and that there would be a total period of 490 years as it relates to the people of Israel that immediately followed that particular event until the time of Messiah, until the end of time, until the Messiah reigns. 490 years for the nation of Israel. Now we know that 483 of those 490 years have been indeed fulfilled. And it was that portion that Daniel spoke of up until the time that the Messiah was cut off, 483 years to the day. We talked about that last time, so if you don't remember or if you weren't here, you can take a look at the audio or the video from last week and get that detail of that particular prophetic statement that was made by Daniel and fulfilled at the beginning of that prophetic set of years that Daniel spoke of here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, he's been given the privilege of going to Jerusalem. He's been the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and he was also given letters to the governors in the territories between the city of Susan, where he was, to the city of Jerusalem, where he was headed, to allow him to pass through without any difficulties. And so he was also given a military escort as well. So he made the journey from Susan to Jerusalem probably in about a couple of months' time. And now it tells us in verse 11 that he has arrived. It says, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, again, his purpose is to rebuild the wall. And what we are going to be looking at in chapter 3 in particular is the process by which that wall was indeed built with all of its associated gates and the amount of people that were involved and how they accomplished this very, very difficult task. But I also want to begin before we read any of that with a verse of scripture in the book of Proverbs that I find to be very, very relevant, and I hope you do too as we move forward in our study tonight. I'll just read it to you. It's Proverbs 25, verse 28, which says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That was the situation in Jerusalem. And so the city of Jerusalem with its broken down walls is really a picture of all of us if we have been followers of Jesus Christ for any length of time. We are surrounded. We have been hedged about by our Lord. But there is a great deal of importance that the Word of God places on protecting that which God has given and what God has done in our lives. And so that wall of protection, if you will, needs to be maintained. And if there are any parts of the wall that are broken down, it gets very, very difficult for us to defend ourselves against the enemy's attacks. You know, that was the purpose of the wall in Jerusalem. They needed the wall in order to protect them from the enemies coming into the city and invading and doing great damage to the city and also harming the people in the city. So it was a protection that was necessary in large cities like Jerusalem, but that city had been without its wall for many years now, ever since the Babylonian captivity that took place in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and his men tore down the wall, destroyed the temple, and raised all kinds of havoc in the city of Jerusalem, left it as a city that was in waste condition. That's what Nehemiah now has come to. He didn't know precisely what it looked like. He was only given the information about the fact that it was in bad shape by his brother, who had visited with him while he was in the court of King Artaxerxes. But now that he's in Jerusalem, he is there seeing it for himself firsthand. And it tells us again in verse 11 that he came to Jerusalem and he was there 3 days without anything that was done or spoken with regard to why he was there. But then in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says this, "Then I arose in the night." He did it at nighttime, very important, because he didn't want to be discovered. He does this at night. He says, "I arose at night, and I and a few men with me." So he took a handful of men with him. But he also says, "I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." So not even these men that were with him at that nighttime visit that he's about to take this excursion around the city wall, he hasn't even told them. Nobody knows why he's there. It says, "Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." So very minimal activity at night, and he's doing this for the sole purpose of inspecting the damage without anybody else knowing what was going on. So in verse 13 it says, "And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire." Now, Nehemiah is going to record the rebuilding of the wall and the gates, and he gives us specific detail about 10 gates around the entire perimeter of the city in the wall. Now, Jeremiah tells us about 2 other gates in his writings that are not mentioned here in Nehemiah. We're not sure whether Nehemiah just didn't bother speaking about them, or whether they didn't get actually reconstructed at that time. But in Jeremiah's day, there were a total of 12 gates into the city. And I say that because we're going to look at the end of our study at another instance of a set of gates in the city of Jerusalem that we'll find in the New Testament. But I'm not going to get to that just now. I just want to point out the fact that there were a total of 12, and Nehemiah is going to be discussing 10 of them in his repair of the walls and the gates that are given in chapter 3. But before we get there, verse 14 of chapter 2 continues what he says about these things. In verse 14 he says, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass." So he started in the lower left-hand corner, if you will, if you're looking at a map of the city of Jerusalem, north on the top and south on the bottom. He's starting from the southwest or bottom left corner of the city wall, and he's started at one of the gates that he was near, and he went counterclockwise past 2 other gates, but couldn't go any further than that with the donkey or the horse that he was on because of the debris. It was so hard to get through that. But he went on from foot after that. Even though the animal couldn't pass, he went on, continued up the valley. And it says in verse 15, "So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." So he's saying, I went only about halfway around. The valley that he's referring to is the valley of Hinnom, which descends at a very, very rapid rate down into that lower valley in the temple area. The city of Jerusalem is on a hill or mountain, if you will, and it overlooks that valley of Hinnom. It's on that eastern side that he was now going up, but couldn't, or decided not to go any further, and then he reversed direction and came back to his original starting point. So he didn't go completely around the city at that night, but he got a good indication as to the damage that had been done and the amount of work that would have been necessary. And frankly, it was, from anybody's natural sense, absolutely impossible. But Nehemiah had been given not only the letter from King Artaxerxes to do this, but he was given the assurance by the Lord, because he had said, Remember earlier on, he had said, the hand of the Lord was upon me. God had instructed him. This was the time. He was the man. It would be done. And he trusted in the Lord. Remember, he was a great man of prayer. He had asked the Lord to help him, and the Lord was indeed helping him. And as frustrating as this must have been for him, I'm convinced that this man was set on this task and was ready to start and trusting in the Lord that he, through the power of God, would be able to complete that task. But he needed the assistance and the willingness of all the people to help him in this project. And he knew that. So he says in verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And then I said to them, and I presume that would be the next morning, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lays waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So he's reminding the people, the nobles and the priests and the Levites and all the other men who were there listening to him speak these words. We have to do something so that we can no longer be a city that is a place of reproach, because the Jerusalem that once was a grand city. And although most of them, I believe all of them, did not know the city in its heyday, certainly, they did know that from the traditions that were passed on to them that Jerusalem had once been a great city indeed. And Nehemiah was very, very excited about the possibility that God would bring that grandeur back to the city of Jerusalem through the work that they were about to do. So he's now speaking to these men, and he's very convincing, apparently, because it tells them in verse 18, well, first it says, I told them that the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. So they're all in favor. They're ready to run with this very impossible task, because Nehemiah has been able to convince them, to lead them to that place where they're saying, yeah, we can do this. That's good leadership. He didn't try to emphasize his ability. He didn't try to emphasize his talents. He was a cupbearer. He wasn't a contractor. General contractors might have been able to work out the details of how things needed to be done. But that's not his expertise. And yet, though it wasn't his expertise, he and the other men also, who were not trained in that kind of very, very difficult task, were willing to give it a go because it was so important to them. And that's how it should be for all of us, that the wall that God has made for us, that we need to maintain and prevent any damage from taking place, any sin that would be cause of that wall starting to crumble. We need to be careful to avoid that and be willing, though we are not capable in our own strength, we have the Holy Spirit in us to enable us to rebuild those walls. And they are important. Every single gate and every portion of wall that we are going to look at tonight have great significance. And it's important to realize that, especially in chapter 3, when we get into this, we're going to be looking at, in particular, the gates, but the walls as well. But the gates themselves, each of them have a very, very important significance that I'll try to point out to us as we move forward. But before we get to that, we have to remember that there's something else that we need to be mindful of when a good work for the Lord is about to begin, when we know that we're told by the Lord to accomplish some great impossible thing that only He could do, because with God all things are possible. There's always a very strong likelihood that there will be opposition. And that opposition we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of the fact that he was in Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, at the latter part of chapter 2, we see these words in verse 19. when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They laughed at him with scornfulness. They made it very, very plain that they were opposed and would continue to be opposed to this project. And their first accusation is, "You are doing this, and it's against the king's dictate. The king would not want such a thing to happen." Now, Nehemiah had the letter from the king, but take note of Nehemiah's response here in verse 20. He says this, "I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" I'm impressed with Nehemiah's stand. He's not saying here, "Look, I've got King Artaxerxes' permission. I'm here because the king has sent me to do this." He's saying, "Our God has made it so that we will be doing this. And there's nothing you can do about it because our God is the one who has made it to be so." Notice also that he talks about these three men specifically within verse 19 and in the previous one that we read in verse 10, that Sanballat is a Horonite. Now, we're not exactly sure what the derivation of Horonite is, the son of Horon, but we don't know if that is a Gentile or a Jew that he's speaking of here. It may very well be, because Sanballat is not a Jewish name, it's probably a Gentile descendant from one of the territories around the nation of Israel. Tobiah, on the other hand, is an Ammonite. That's from Ammon, the Jordanian people, the sons of Lot. He is definitely a foreigner, and he's an official of King Artaxerxes, probably in that territory east of the Jordan River that we now know as Jordan. And then Geshem, he's mentioned as an Arab. In the time of Nehemiah, the Arabian Peninsula was occupied by a great number of nomadic peoples, and it still is today, but it's a desert area, and that's where this man, Geshem, was from. Also a nearby territory, but they're all three in Jerusalem for whatever reason. We don't know, except that the Lord allows them to be there, and probably it's by Satan's doing that these men are now close by and observing what is being done in Jerusalem, and because Satan certainly would be against the rebuilding of the wall, they are part of Satan's team. And Nehemiah knows that that's just not something that's going to happen as far as he's concerned. The wall will be rebuilt, and so he tells him with great certainty, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." I'm also thinking as I read that, if we fast forward to today's time, these men, a Jordanian and another foreigner from another territory nearby, and an Arabian, are in Jerusalem and they're trying to lay claim to that territory that does not belong to them. Does that sound familiar, my friends? Well, that is what's happening today. There are foreigners who are laying claim to the city of Jerusalem. They're laying claim to the entire territory of what they declare of as Palestine. It was Palestine in the days of Rome. Rome is how that territory was named, the territory of Palestine. In 1948, that whole area of Palestine, which included what then was known as Transjordan, was all a territory that was not really established as a state until 1948. They gave a portion of that land, which was Palestine from the days of Roman activities, to Israel, and Israel in 1948 named that small section of land Israel. And the other area east of the Jordan River was known as Transjordan, and then eventually Jordan became a nation, an autonomous nation with its own king And we now have today the nation of Jordan and part of Saudi Arabia and all of Israel, the Gaza Strip, and that is the state of the world today, that the Palestinians are not wanting a two-state solution, my friends. They want a one-state solution because their slogan is from the river to the sea, from the Euphrates River all the way to the sea, they want it to be their land. They don't want Israel to have any part in that. Israel, on the other hand, wants peace, and they want their land that was given to them, established in 1948, and they have grown wonderfully powerful nation now that they are in that land that God has said, this is my land, but I'm letting you, the nation of Israel, prosper it. And they certainly have done so. It's in fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37. Chapters 38 and chapter 39 of Ezekiel will come soon, I believe, as a result of what's going on in the Middle East today. There are many, many people who are now turning more and more against the nation of Israel. And that is indeed a fulfillment of the prophetic word of God, because it tells us that in the last days, all nations will come against Israel. They will stand alone. And even the United States is moving very quickly toward that end, unfortunately. But it's, I believe, true. Well, back to Nehemiah. Chapter 3 is a relatively difficult chapter to go through, only because there is a lot of names that are listed. But I'm going to try my very best to work through all of those names, because it's important. Some of the names, in particular, I know from a little bit of knowledge about the Hebrew language, have specific meanings. Every person's name that is recorded in the Word of God seems to have some kind of significance, because the name translates to a certain aspect, a character that God has given to that particular individual. It's very, very amazing to me that the name suits the man in many, many places in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we find that there are names recorded here in chapter 3 that do have some specific relevance to the word of God as it is given to us in this passage. But I want to mostly focus on the gates tonight. The gates are in particular of great significance. There's a book that was written, actually it's not a book, it's a pamphlet, by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's a scholar that had a radio program for many years called the Bible Bus, or Through the Bible radio ministry. And J. Vernon McGee wrote this pamphlet. It's called The Gospel of the Gates of Jerusalem, or The Gospel in the Gates of Jerusalem. You can go online and type a search for that title, The Gospel in the Gates of Jerusalem, and you'll find a PDF file that's available. You can download it. It's only 11 pages long. It's very, very good read, I believe. Very helpful in really getting a good sense of why this portion of Scripture is so very relevant and important to us. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3 begins the work. It tells us, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They constructed it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So this first section is on the northeast corner of the gate of the city of Jerusalem. It's called the sheep gate because that's the gate where all of the offerings would come into the city of Jerusalem on their way to the temple for sacrifice. They would bring their sheep and bring it through that sheep gate, and then down, which was not that far from the temple, down into the temple to hand over to the priests to offer up those sacrifices. And it was an open gate. There was no lock on that gate. It was available for anyone to come in and go out. And take note of the fact that it is the high priest and the priests who were with him who built that sheep gate. That's really very important, because they were the ones in charge of the temple sacrifices. So it's appropriate that they would build that one gate that was the entrance for the purpose of bringing the sacrifices into the city of Jerusalem. But they consecrated it. That's the only gate that Nehemiah mentions here that is a gate that is consecrated. It also does not have any lock. It's open pretty much 24/7. It must have been well guarded, but it's not a locked gate at night, which is very unusual. Most of the others that he mentions, not all of them perhaps, but most of them have will have locks on them, bars and locks. But this one does not. Now, the significance to this gate is the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He went through the sheep gate, I believe, on more than one occasion. Perhaps most of the time, he went into the city of Jerusalem through the sheep gate. We're at least given that information that he did so one time in the book of John, in his gospel, where he went to that or through that gate into the pool of Siloam, which is nearby. So Jesus, our Lamb, sacrificed, going through the sheep gate. That's the significance. Make the connection that the sheep gate has to do with the fact that the Lamb of God comes into the city on behalf of the people of God to offer himself up as a sacrifice. Very important. So they built that gate, and they built the walls going counterclockwise from that point until the Tower of Hananel at the corner of the gate. Or the tower would be at the corner of the city wall, and there were several towers along the way as well. But that was basically for defense. When you would have a tower constructed, it would be so that you could overlook the territory and see any enemies that might be coming, so it's very important as well. But he tells us in verse 2 that next to Eliashib, the high priest, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. So we're not told what they built, but apparently they built a portion of the wall that extended from the place where the high priest finished his work, and they continued the work from there further counterclockwise down to that point. Whether or not there were other gates that they were involved with, we're not told, but they did rebuild that section of the wall. It's the men of Jericho. Remember, Jericho was judged by the Lord. It was a city that had fallen. That was where they first came into the land. And the walls of Jericho had fallen down. So these men of Jericho are rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. I think that's pretty interesting as well, although I don't know that there's any spiritual relevance to it, but it's a fact. Their wall of their city that they had once named as their own had been torn down by the Lord, and now they're building up the wall of the wall in Jerusalem, which is God's city. Then it tells us in verse 3, and the sons of Hasenaiah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Now, what's the significance of the fish gate? Well, in even the days of Jesus, the fish gate was used for those who would come from the Sea of Galilee or other areas where fish would be brought into the city. They would bring the fish through that gate. It was known as the fish gate because that's where the merchants of that supply of goods would be coming to sell to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I believe John and his brother James, Peter, and his brother Andrew, all of them would have come through that fish gate if they had come down from the Sea of Galilee to sell their fish to the city of Jerusalem. We know John did, certainly, because John was well known by the high priest in his day. Probably did some amount of trade with him as well. But this is the fish gate. Significance to us? Well, remember that since Jesus has saved us and he's judged us to be the child of God that we are, he has called us to be fishers of men. Remember, that's what he told Peter in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. I will make you fishers of men. So the fish gate is really a very, very important gate for us as believers. It reminds us that that's the work that God has given to his people. Go into all the world and tell them this gospel. Declare it to them. And that's what they would do. That's what made them to be fishers of men instead of fishers of fish. So this fish gate is very important as well. It tells us in verse 4, and next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Now, all of these that have been just described in these two verses are rebuilding a portion of the wall. No gate is mentioned. But it's important here that you take note of the fact that the Tekoites were a group of people from that region known as Tekoa, and they made repairs, but their nobles, their men of great importance within that particular group of men, did not participate. You know, there's a sad thing when you realize that God has called his church to do great things for his glory. We're to be light in the world, salt that does not lose its savor. We are to be effective witnesses, faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. We are to be able to defend that which we believe when anyone comes to ask of us what it is that we believe. These are the things that we need to take stock in. And these are the things that they were doing in the building of their wall. However, the nobles thought it was not something that they were very interested in getting their hands dirty, apparently. They didn't do the work. And it's unfortunate that they had made that choice. This is the only portion in this chapter where we see evidence of anyone not being really willing to help out. And friends, we need each other's help. We are the body of Christ, and every member is jointly fit together, Paul tells us, for a reason. We, all of us, need each other. The foot needs the leg, the ankle, the toes, the eyes need the head, and the ears need the head, and they all are interacting. And Paul talks about the members of the body in a very, very wonderful way, and talks about how important it is for all of us to remember that we are in this together. They weren't. And God calls them out here. Later on in verse 27, we're going to see the Tekoites again. And they did not only this portion, their share, but it may have been because of their embarrassment from the nobles not having done that portion that they were responsible for, that they would also do another part of the wall as well. These are people who were committed, in spite of the fact that their nobles were not. Verse 6 says, moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Again, another gate is being put together, and it's called the Old Gate. Now, J. Vernon McGee, again, talks about this Old Gate in, I think, a fairly good way, and it's just basically something that you can't really make a real case for, but what he's saying about the Old Gate is that we have the Scriptures. We are now relying on just the Scriptures on our daily walk with Christ. We don't need anything new. And so what I believe we can get from this one gate, the old gate, is we are to not try to seek new methods, new techniques, new ways to accomplish what the old Word of God instructs us to rely on. It's the Word itself that is most important. All men come to Christ by the hearing of the word. There's no new thing that needs to be presented. No new miracles, although miracles are wonderful. They're not in and of themselves proof that something is being done in the name of the Lord. We're told in the end times that Satan will have a means by which he will allow somehow his followers to do miracles, signs, and wonders as well. The Word of God, that's what we are depending on. It is important for us to rely exclusively on it. It is old. It's been around for 2,000 years, but it's never, ever out of date. Well, verse 7 says, "And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah prepared the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Herhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall." So again, people are involved in getting the job done. Take note of the fact that the men that he mentioned last, the goldsmiths and the perfumers, those men were probably not really all that strong, perhaps. Well, they certainly hadn't been involved in very rigorous labor like many of the others perhaps would have been. They were workers in the perfuming arts, making special apothecaries, scents that were used in the temple, for instance, or for other purposes, for burying their dead. And the goldsmiths are small metal workers, not really very laborious labor there, but they took this task seriously. And so in seeing that, I'm reminded that there isn't any one of us who is unable to do something for the wall to be built and maintained. That is what we must remember. All of us can be used by the Lord, no matter how difficult the task may be. He will provide a way for us to be able to help in some small way, some ways from some people more impressive than that comes from others. But the job needs to be done by all, and they were part of that which was being done then. Verse 9 says, "And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs." Notice that one of them lived in Jerusalem, very near the wall. And he just said, "Hey, I'll take this section right by my home." It's always good to do work for the Lord and let it begin in your home. That's not a bad place to start. Verse 10 says, "Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house." That's what I just read. Verse 11, "Melchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as a tower of the ovens." Now, it's interesting. I just want to point out this one individual, Melchiah, only because I recognize in his name the Hebrew words Melchi and Yah. Melchiah means "my king is God." Melchi, my king, Yah, for Yahweh, my king is God. There are so many names like this that you see in this particular chapter. And if you've got yourself a good concordance and you want to take the time, I would recommend going through this whole list of names and checking that out, because you'll be very impressed with the fact that some of these names have very, very significant meaning, as does Melchiah. So, or Melchiah. Verse 12 says, "And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halosheth, and leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs." So it's not just men, women. Not told how old these women are, but these men. This man has daughters, might not have had any sons, or if he did, they're not mentioned. But his daughters are mentioned here. And that's very significant, I believe, because everybody was able to do something, including the women, the children, as well as the men. Verse 13 says, "Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate, That's the next gate in line. And they built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. So there are two gates here mentioned. Now, these are on the east side. So they've already moved all the way from the northeast corner, from the sheep gate, all the way counterclockwise around the wall. And now he's bringing us to the eastern side, which again overlooks the valley of Hinnom down below. And the two gates mentioned here are the valley gate and the refuse gate. Are they significant to us? Well, I believe, and again, I get this information from J. Vernon McGee, he believes that the valley gate is indeed significant, not only because when you think of the word valley, perhaps you automatically go to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That psalm that talks about the valley of death. Yea, though I go walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for God is with me. But it's also reminiscent of something else that's very relative to us as believers. And that would be, because valley represents something low, think of it as in terms of the lowliness of humility. The valley of humility is, I believe, a good picture for us. God intends for us to be humble. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. If you submit yourself to God and humble yourself before God, we're told in James that the enemy will flee. So there is great importance for us with respect to this gate, the valley gate, in terms of our humility, our attitude towards our relationship with God. The second gate he mentions in verse 14 is the refuse gate. And the refuse gate was simply this. They had to bring the waste products out of the city and bring it out down into the valley of Hinnom, where it would then be burned. The refuse gate was only used for the discharge of waste products. And I'm reminded that what God tells us in his word is that he wants us to trust in him as our Savior to eliminate all sin from our lives. We confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He casts our sin into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. Our sins, though they be as scarlet, he will make us white as snow. He takes care of the refuse, that terrible, terrible, smelly, heinous sinfulness that we confess that is removed by God's grace and mercy through the refuse gate for that one purpose. He built it and he hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 15 continues and says, Shallum, the son of Kol-Hoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. So this is the next gate, the fountain gate, moving northward toward that northeast corner again, and it's known as the fountain gate. It's a gate that, I guess, probably signifies best the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said that we should receive the Holy Spirit, and we should know that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he comes upon us to give us an empowerment, but he dwells in us, and we should ask for him to fill us and to use us and to bring glory to the Lord through proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will hear. We need the Holy Spirit, and he is that fountain by which that which flows out from us as a fountain would flow. Remember when Jesus was at the well in Samaria with a Samaritan woman, that fountain that he mentioned to her by telling her that the water that I give will be like a fountain from which the Holy Spirit will be poured out. He told her specifically that it will be like a flood of water pouring out. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the fountain gate. He goes on to talk about, in verse 16, another gate. But before he gets to that gate, the rest of the wall is going to be mentioned. From verse 16 all the way through to verse 26. There's a lot of names and a lot of activity, but no gates are mentioned. But we'll try to rush through this portion if we can, and I'll try to pronounce all the names before we get to the next gate. Well, verse 16 says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezra, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section, from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section, from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. So Eliashib, again, was one of those who had a house against the wall that had been broken down, and he's rebuilding that portion next to his house. All of these people had a responsibility. They're given here by the Lord through the Holy Spirit to remind us that everybody that was participating was important to the completion of the task. Not one individual was left out of this list, that it was used by God in some way. Verse 22 continues and says, after him the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. And after him Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the corner of the prison. After him, Pediah, the son of Parash, made repairs. And moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. That is a complete section of that bottom part of the wall of Jerusalem, all the way up to very near the top of the city wall where we started, at the northeast corner. There's two more gates that will be mentioned. But this water tower is interesting as well, for this reason. We're told that we are washed by the water of the Word. So the water tower really is a very good illustration, a picture of what the Word of God does in our lives. It cleanses us, it washes us. And Jesus himself said that, you are washed by the water of the Word. So the water tower, or water gate rather, is a very significant date as well as all of the others. But after verse 26, we read verse 27 saying, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. So again, back in verse 5, they had done a portion. Now they're doing another portion of the wall on the eastern side instead of on the left side as they had been. Verse 28 says, beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. Interesting, though, that he doesn't mention who repaired the horse gate. It just says that beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs. Now, what's the significance of the horse gate? Well, for us, I think it should be a reminder, because a horse gives us the implication of strength. The horse was used in battle because of its great strength. And apparently, in David's day, it was through that wall gate known as the horse gate where the armies would come in to the city of Jerusalem after they had completed their conquest of whatever battle that they had just won. They would come through the horse gate in a parade fashion, entering into the city again through the horse gate. It really tells us of the fact that horses are indeed significant as far as the Lord is concerned. And we, should be reminded that that will be the case on one day in particular, when we, all of us who are believers, will ride on white horses with our great King riding before us on his steed as he comes in to this wonderful city of Jerusalem that is going to be a very, very exciting time for all of us. And I believe that he is going to come through a different gate than all of us will come in. We'll get to that in a moment. But that's what the horse gate was for. Verse 29 says, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house, and after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. So the east gate is the next to the last gate that will be referred to in this chapter. But it's a very, very important gate indeed. The east gate is the gate, I believe, that Jesus Christ himself will go through. It's reserved specifically for him. Psalm 24 ends with the words, lift up your gates, your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift you up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. He is the King of glory. The Word of God tells us in Isaiah, he is going to come through that eastern gate, entering into the city as the rightful king of the nation, to take the throne of David. And sitting on his throne, he will reign. That has not happened yet. The east gate is not yet visible. I believe that with all of the things that are going to be going on in those last 7 years, where during the tribulation period, there will be several earthquakes in Jerusalem and elsewhere, that the terrain will be completely changed. And I believe that eastern gate will be exposed, but is now buried under the debris. But here, in Nehemiah's time, they built the east gate, and it's the gate that Jesus will indeed go through. Verse 30 says, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalath, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, remember he was mentioned earlier, the son of Harim, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. This is the final gate, almost back to the sheep gate. We're up at the top again of the city wall, just before we round the corner to where the sheep gate is. On that eastern side, this gate, known as the Mifkad gate, is finally being rebuilt. Now, the word Mifkad may already be translated in whatever translation you're using, but the best translation that I've heard is inspection or recruiting. That's what the word means, an inspection. And I'm mindful of the fact that there is a judgment coming, a judgment for the church at the bema seat of Jesus. That will be a judgment of for rewards. We've all been shown that throughout the Word of God. We see that that is the case, that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we're talking about the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment for believers exclusively. A second judgment will come at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and that will be the Great White Throne judgment, which is a judgment of unbelievers, exclusively unbelievers. But God is the judge, and so this gate of judgment, this gate of inspection, is a very important gate as well. So you see, all of these 10 gates that are recorded here have significance to us. You should read through this, and if you don't have the ability to pronounce the names, be mindful of the fact that I don't think I got them all right either. But just look through the gates and the various segments of the wall. Do some research on some of the names to see if you can get some significance out of the various names that are presented. It's a worthwhile study. But before we end, let's finish the last verse, where it says in verse 32, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. They finished the job. That's so very, very important. The work has been completed. The wall is now finished. Great task. It only took just a fairly short time to do that. We'll see that later on in our study in the book of Nehemiah. Certainly not nearly as much time as it took for them to rebuild the temple. But it was hard work, and they were equal to the task. Now I want to bring you to a close here with a final look at another wall. And if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, I'd like to read a couple of verses out of that great, nearly the last book. It's next to the last book of the Bible, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And it's here that we see another wall and a different Jerusalem. It's referred to as the New Jerusalem. And it's a wall that John the Apostle tells us he saw in a vision coming down from heaven. And it's a great, beautiful city that he describes. But I want to point out some of the things in that city that I think would be pertinent to what we have been looking at tonight. Verse 12, first of all, says about the city, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 12 gates. Remember I said that including the two gates that Jeremiah mentions in his book that are not mentioned in Nehemiah, there were in Jeremiah's day at least a total of 12 gates. Apparently, in Nehemiah's day, they only rebuilt 10 of them. Or if they rebuilt all 12, two of them were not mentioned in chapter 3, as we have just looked. But a total of 12 gates, it's significant, because each one of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem identifies with each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's important. That's a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy and love for his people, the nation of Israel. Verse 21 of the same chapter tells us the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So the 12 gates were amazing in their in the fact that they were built from one single pearl, each of the 12 gates, special gates. Lastly, I want to point out in verse 25, its gates, the gates of this city, shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. In other words, they'll be open all the time. Mm-hmm. Remember, in Nehemiah's time, the sheep gate had no lock or bars. The other gates apparently did. But the gates in the New Jerusalem, there will be no locks, no bars. Anyone who is righteous will be allowed to enter in. But the unrighteous will not be allowed to enter in. It tells us in verse 26 of chapter 21, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what that tells me is that this city, this New Jerusalem, will be accessible by those mortal beings who are still on the earth in their mortal bodies during the millennial reign of Christ. And they will be allowed to enter in unless they are leaning towards a rejection of their Savior, of Jesus Christ. And there will be many who will reject him. Even in that environment, there will be people born throughout that millennial period of time in their natural bodies, and their natural bodies will still be bodies that will be sinful nature, living in bodies that will be extended lifetimes. They will not be able to enter in if they do not wish to become a true child of God. If they were to enter in, they could then partake of the tree of life that is in that city. And if they did partake of that tree of life, they would live, I believe it's implied, just as it was in Adam's day when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he had taken a bite after that of the tree of life, he would have lived forever in his sin. God does not want that, will not allow that. But the New Jerusalem is accessible to any who are followers of Christ. They will be able to benefit from that tree of life. That's all that we have tonight. I'm sorry it took quite so long as it did, but I think it was a worthwhile look at the gates and walls of a city that God loves. So hopefully we'll be seeing the New Jerusalem sometime very soon. Until then, or at least until the next study, we'll see you as the Lord permits, as he wills. Grace and peace.